Hello. You're going to need a Bible, so go ahead and open your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible at the center of your aisle. You can grab it. I'm having trouble lifting this up. It wasn't from lack of strength. It was an angle issue. Go ahead and open it with me in 1 John again tonight. So we're going to start there. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to come. That we wouldn't spend the next 40 minutes or so just kind of talking about ideas, but God, that those ideas would be carried home and delivered to our heart, that we would see the things that John is talking about, that we would stop tonight, and if nothing else happens, that we would stop and we would behold and see what kind of love this is. That we would be stunned again, not by some mere sentimentalism or emotionalism, but God, that we would be stunned tonight by the sheer magnitude and scope of your love. And so God, we ask you to come by your Spirit to open our ears, to open our eyes, that these words on a page would be delivered to our souls, and that we'd leave here changed. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. When I was a child, we lived on a very long street. It didn't have a whole lot of blocks. Behind us was a big reservoir of water, so there weren't any streets going back behind our particular street. And so for a kid who was about 7 and really liked to ride his bike a lot, as you can tell, I'm an avid biker. And so I would love to ride my bike up and down this street, and the street was was long, and so we would ride it, and across the street from my house was a large hill and then a school that sat on top of it, and across the street from the school was a church building with a very large parking lot that had kind of a slope to it. And it was very, very similar to, you know, the Olympic speed biking track thing? What's it called? Palindrome? Velodrome. What's a palindrome? Okay, so it was a velodrome. So it was, you know what I'm talking about. It was fast. So for a 7-year-old, that was the goal. I wanted to go fast. I mean, this is like flat. There's cracks in the sidewalk. You're just kind of going on your own deal. The problem was that I was 7, and the street that we lived on, because it was a main thoroughfare kind of going east-west across, let's be honest, I don't know if it was north, south, east, west, but it was across to me, so east-west. As a child, like I loved that road, and there was a lot of traffic down that road, but I really, really wanted to go on the velodrome, like parking lot. And so my mother, being the loving, kind mother that she was, and my father, being the loving, kind father that he was, established a very, very basic rule. If I wanted to go to the velodrome, which was across the street, if I use that phrase, is that confusing to anyone? I want to use language that you can grasp, be gripped by. And so if I wanted to go to the velodrome, I could. I just needed to ride my bike home, walk inside, walk up to my mother and say, "Hey, Mom, I'd really like to go up to the velodrome." Only then it was the church parking lot. "I'd really like to go up to the church parking lot. Will you come and let me cross the street?" Very simple. Mom was gracious. She'd walk down there. She'd let me cross the street. I'd go. And in a little while, she'd walk back down. I'd get to ride my bike back across the street, and we'd come home. Very simple process. One day, I was with a friend named Michael. All of you had a Michael in your life, or you were a Michael. Michael was one of those who did not have the fear of God in him. Rules were just ideas. Nice ideas, but sometimes nice ideas, but ideas meant to be broken. And so Michael, one day, we were riding our bikes, and it got kind of boring going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and he said, "Hey, let's go to the velodrome or the church parking lot." And so I said, "Well, we should go get my mom." And he said, "No, we don't need to go back to get your mom. What are you going to go get your mommy? Like, let's just go across the street and just go ride. We'll go really, really fast. We'll stay up there just a couple of laps, and then we'll come back across the street and go home. And your mom will never know." I mean, she'll never even know. She's doing some motherly thing in the home. She's not going to come outside or just merely look out the door and see that we're going around in circles right across the street. It's just not going to happen. It happened. She looked across the street. I came home, and I received a disciplinary action, which led me to cry. But the thing about having a mom and a dad who walked together in unity was that if I got in trouble from mom, when dad got home, it was worse. Because I'd get in trouble because I inconvenienced mother, and I'd get in trouble for whatever I did wrong. And so the whole day, and this was probably the worst part, that probably happened at like before lunch. My dad comes home at 5:30 on the clock every day. So from 11:30 until 5:30, what am I doing? When his car pulls into our driveway, what am I doing? In John's language, I'm shrinking back in fear. So we've all had this experience, knowing, hopefully, you've had this. I mean, I really do hope you have that experience, that somebody's coming. All of us have done things that maybe we are ashamed for, that when we have to stand and give an account for those things, that the tendency is for us to shrink back. John tonight is going to talk about the fact that the people who are called by God, the people who've been redeemed, have been saved, were not to be those who shrink back at his coming, but those who stand in awe. You see, when Jesus comes, there's going to be two responses, and only two responses. I mean, it's going to be so unbelievably clear. It's not going to be as, it's going to be far more clear even than when he was here the first time, when there was a whole diverse range of options in how you could respond. You could follow him, you could kind of be intrigued by him, you could hate him, you could fear him. There was all kinds of different reactions that people had during Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Well, the Bible's very, very clear that when he comes again, there's only going to be two responses. Everyone on earth is going to respond in one of two ways. They're either going to shrink back in shame, or they're going to marvel at his coming. And so if you now look at the text I had you open to, we're going to be in 1 John, we're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 28. We're going to go all the way down through chapter 3, verse 10. Is everyone else there except for me? Dang it. So John says this, "And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this is it evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is God's word. John has kind of followed a fairly consistent train, and he keeps coming back around, and he keeps adding a new piece. This week he adds a new piece for us. God, it first says that God has revealed himself, he's made himself known. This was the main point of the first few verses of 1 John, that he's been seen, he's been touched by the apostles, he's been heard with actual ears, not just kind of this inner ear. Like, you know, anyway. And he's been seeing with real eyeballs that he was described and touched, that this gospel, this revelation of God himself, it's been made known. And that John then has begun to proclaim that and write that and share that with God's people. And now he begins to add this piece that if God has been known, if he's been seen, if you're among those who have been transformed by this grace, then it has to have a transforming effect on your lives. He establishes it right up front in verse 29. He says this, if you know that he is righteous. So we look at him and we know that he's righteous. So everybody, the first thing you need to know from this text is that Jesus is righteous. He's good. He's holy. He's just. He's pure. Everybody got that? Basic premise number one. Jesus is good. Okay, so Jesus is good. If you know that, if you know that Jesus is good, he's righteous, then you can also be sure of this. Everybody looking at it with your finger, like your finger on it. Finger on it, Hannah. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So here's the premise he establishes. If you know that he is righteous, he is good, he is holy, that as you begin to look at your own life, as you begin to look at people around you, you can know this, that the ones who know him, the ones who abide in him, the ones who have been born again of him, they make a practice of doing righteousness. Very, very simple. If you know him, you'll be like him. If you see him, if you have trusted him, and you know that he's righteous and he's good, then you'll do righteousness and do good. Very, very simple, very, very basic. But this is the piece that John is adding. And to add this piece, to kind of throw this in, to establish the point that if Stu knows Jesus, then Stu's going to be righteous like Jesus. He's going to practice righteousness. It's interesting here, too, that he keeps using this phrase, practice righteousness and practice sinning, right? So I just want to clarify right up front that he's not saying that those who know Jesus are going to be sinless. He says that they're not going to make a practice of sinning. And the making a practice of sinning means that you keep on doing the same thing, living in the same rut, living and going and making an effort in the direction of sin. Okay? He's not saying you'll never sin. Because remember, last chapter, he said, you all sin, and if you deny the fact that you sin, then you're a liar, and you make God a liar. So he's established the fact that all of us are sinners. But he does say that if you are righteous, if you've been born of him, if you abide in him, you won't make a practice of sinning. Instead, you'll make a practice of righteousness. You won't constantly head in the direction of sin. You'll begin to make turns towards the practice of righteousness in your life. Does everybody understand that? That's really, really important. Because people have taken this text and gotten really, really depressed. Because they're aware that they sin, and then they look at John saying, hey, if you sin, you're of the devil. I mean, that's not laughable, but I mean, it's just kind of like, Armando, you're of the devil. It's just, anyway. So, not really, Armando. So that's what he's establishing. Now, he gives us two reasons why, two basic reasons why we can know that this is true, that we can know that if you know God, if you've been born of God, that those who have been declared righteous or good actually become good. He gives us two basic premises. And the first one is this. Look at verse, he kind of establishes in verse 4, 5, and verse 8. It says in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, what is this word lawlessness? It means living without the law. It means living in such a way that God has no authority over you. So he says, those who continue to live in sin, who continue to practice sin, who continue moving in that direction, they're living in such a way that they're living as if there is no God. They're living in such a way that at the end of the day that they will never have to stand and give an account for their life, that they're living as if God himself holds no authority, they don't have to answer to him, he hasn't established a law, they're living as if essentially that they're atheists. They're working against the things that God has established. He says it kind of in a different way in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The fundamental thing that we know about the devil from the scriptures is that the devil is the one who has denied and fights against the authority of God over the world. And so John uses this to kind of establish his main point that if we've been declared righteous, we'll become righteous. And the way that he establishes it is, look, if you truly have believed in God, you've trusted God, you've seen God, you're abiding in God, then the result of that will be not that you deny that he exists, not that you will deny his authority, not that you'll deny that that one day we'll have to give an account, but instead you'll begin to acknowledge, yes, there is a God. Yes, there's one who has established his law. Yes, there's one who has an authority that we have to answer to. You won't be of the devil. You'll be of him. And he goes further and says this, that Jesus came, and he says, kind of almost in parallel, he says, what, Jesus came to do away with sin. So we've talked a couple chapters ago, the fact that Jesus has come and he's paid the price for our sin, but he goes further than that here, and he says that not only has Jesus dealt with the penalty for sin, he's actually also, he's come, and one of the main reasons he's come is to actually push sin out of the world, to get rid of it, to cleanse the world of sin. Then he kind of restates it after that devil part. He says the reason that Jesus has come is to destroy the works of the devil. And so if you've known Jesus, if you've believed in Jesus, if you've been declared righteous by Jesus, then you're not going to work against his primary project, which is to cleanse the world of sin. You're not going to work against him by kind of joining yourself with the devil and living lawlessly, doing the works that Jesus himself came to destroy. So that's his kind of first proof. Get it? You can't continue in sin, because if you continue in sin, you're working against the very reasons that Jesus came in the first place. Second proof. Look at 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And then again, look down at verse 9. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So there's a connection between these two verses, and it's the connection is the main one of the main proofs for why this is true, why those who have been declared righteous become righteous. Because in God declaring you righteous, in you coming to know Jesus and trusting in Jesus and believing in Jesus, it's not merely this mental assent, that it's this idea that we have become children of God. We've been born of him, it says literally. It's as if God himself, in our coming to trust in him and to believe in him, God himself has given birth to us. And if you've been born of God, there is something that we are becoming. Remember he says in verse 2 that we are not yet what we will one day be, but we're becoming that. That we hope for the day when God himself will come, cleanse us, wash us, and make us what we hope will someday be. So Hayes himself right now, he and I like to go outside and we play various sports, but the one that's been kind of on the table recently has been tennis. Have you ever played tennis with a 5-year-old? It's not fun, really. I mean, there's not much hitting back and forth. There's hitting. It's kind of like fetch. Anyway, and if Hayes chooses to play tennis, that's awesome. I didn't play tennis for various reasons. Like, if you play tennis in Texas, it doesn't go well for you. For reasons I'm not going to explain. So we go out and play tennis, and I'll hit the ball. I'm really good. I hit the ball, and it will bounce to him, and he'll hold the racket, his little racket, and there goes the ball, and swing. And so we'll do it again. What he likes to do is he likes to hold the ball and drop it and swing. He doesn't like to hit the ball. He drops it, swing, and ball's there. And so he's playing, but I have to encourage him over and over and over again. Man, just keep practicing. Keep your eye on the ball, swing the racket sooner. Swing the racket lower, swing the racket somewhere near the ball, swing the racket on the right side of the ball. You're supposed to hit the ball with the racket. But we keep practicing, we keep doing these things. Why? Because he's not now what he will one day be. Can he play tennis now? No, I mean, he can swing a racket at a tennis ball that bounces. But the hope is for Hayes right now, hopefully it'll transition to football, but tennis is fine. The hope for Hayes now as he goes out and wants to play tennis with his dad is that one day he'll be able to hit the ball back. One day he'll be able to swing the racket and actually hit the ball. One day he won't just bounce it and swing at nothing. He'll throw it up in the air and do the whole jump, you know, deal. I would stun you if I showed you my athletic prowess. But the hope isn't just that, great, he can play tennis now. He's just going to go out there and swing the racket. The hope is that someday he'll actually be able to play tennis. He'll actually hit the ball. He'll actually have some sort of rhythm where he swings the racket at the right time. The hope of your salvation is not merely like, oh, great, you're saved. Your sins have been forgiven. Great. The hope of your salvation is that one day you will become what you've been promised to be. One day you'll fully kind of grow up into the fullness of your humanity. That you'll grow up into the image of Jesus himself. It says in Romans chapter 8, we looked at this during the gospel class this afternoon, that you've been given a destiny, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means that God has given us in the gospel something far more than just forgiveness. He's promised us a whole new life. We're all kids kind of wandering around in the backyard swinging the tennis racket at, well, everything. He swings it at soccer balls. But one day, we'll be fully human. One day, we'll bear God's image. One day, we'll look like Jesus. One day, we'll be fully, not just called children of God, but we'll walk and live and speak and sing like children of God. And these are John's two proofs why you can't just be continuing in sin, continuing to live however you want to live, continuing to walk in sinfulness. You can't continue to practice those things. You have to become those who practice righteousness. Because to continue in sin is to kind of couple yourself with the devil, and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It's to continue to walk as a lawless one, as one who doesn't even believe that God exists, that doesn't even believe that one day you'll have to give an account to him. But we all know that's not true. There is a God who's revealed himself in Jesus, who's made himself known. So you can't continue to live like he doesn't exist anymore because you believe that he's there. And second, you can't continue to live that way because you know and you hope and you long for the day that you can really play tennis. You long for the day that you can truly not just be called a child of God, but you can look like a child of God. You can feel like a child of God. You can sing like a child of God. You can speak like a child of God. You can serve like a child of God. So you can't continue in sin. Those are his two proofs. Get it? Now, this raises a problem. It raises a problem because the tendency for you and for me is to pursue moralism. It's not to trust that God loves us. Instead, we want to somehow prove to God that we can play tennis. And so the tendency for all of us, for Hayes, for you, for me, is to go outside with our tennis rackets and to prove, to get God to love us if I can just play tennis well enough. I mean, can you imagine Hayes and I going out to play tennis? And Hayes can't even hit the ball yet. And yet, Hayes' whole understanding of my approval of him, my love for him, is dependent on whether or not he can hit a tennis ball. I mean, he's not going to want to play tennis very much with me, right? If my whole understanding that afternoon, after I got done riding my bikes, is Dad's love for me as he comes home, and it's utterly dependent on how well I did at obeying Mom today. I'm not just going to be a little bit frightened by the discipline I'm going to get. I'm going to be crushed. I'm going to be hiding in a closet somewhere. I'm going to constantly be questioning the love of my Father for me because I've connected the dots in my head that, that, My dad loves me because I've obeyed my mom. And I failed today to obey my mom because of Michael. It's all Michael's fault. Michael works for the FBI now, so I take that for what it's worth. he really does. I'm not just going to be a little bit timid. I'm not just going to be a little bit concerned about the fact that I'm getting disciplined. I'm going to be crushed. If Hayes can't hit a tennis ball and my love for him is dependent on his ability to hit a tennis ball or to kick a soccer ball in a goal, is any of this touching home? Did any of you have dads like that? I pray you didn't. So this raises a problem for us, man. How is this not just moralism? How is John not just saying in this chapter, hey, you just need to try really, really hard. You need to be really, really good, because if you're not really, really good, when Jesus comes back on his cloud, you're going to be terrified. You're going to shrink back because he's not going to love you because you haven't done the right things. You haven't lived the right kind of life. You haven't looked like him enough. Therefore, he doesn't like you. It could be, in fact, people have taken this exact text and twisted it that way. So I just want to set before you why John isn't advocating a form of moralism or just rule-keeping in order to earn God's love. And it's really, really important that you see it. So how does this happen? How do we actually become the kind of people who look like Jesus? How do we learn how to play tennis? How do we learn how to not cross the street and go to the parking lot to ride our bikes? How do we become those kind of people? The clue for us starts in verse 28. Everybody look at him. Put your finger there. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Abide in him. "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So here's a connection. He doesn't say, "And now, little children, work really hard to become good law keepers, so that when he appears, you won't shrink back." He doesn't say, "And now, little children, work really, really hard at becoming a really good tennis player, so that when dad comes to play tennis with you, you won't shrink back." He says, "Abide in him." That whatever this word, this phrase, "abide in him," means, that the result of abiding in him is that when he appears, you won't shrink back. The inference would be that if you don't abide in him, the result of that would be that you will shrink back when he comes. So it becomes really, really important to us that we try to figure out, what does this phrase, "abide in him," mean? And he's given us a couple clues. And I want to take you to one right now. If you look down the page at verse 17, chapter 3. Because throughout 1 John and throughout the Gospel of John, he connects strangely, this idea of God's love abiding in us and us abiding in him. They're never disconnected. So look at verse 17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So the connection here is I don't want to talk about the action first, verse 17. We'll get to that next week. It'll be really fun. I want to talk about this idea underneath it. Okay, what produces the giving of your goods to your brother who's in need? The love of God abiding in you. It's really important that you get that order correct. He doesn't say, if you don't do this, then you haven't earned God's love and therefore it doesn't abide in you. It says, if you don't do this, if I see Stu, starving financial guru. Starving. But you should still entrust him with your money. Sorry. If you see him starving, and I have a big bag of double cheeseburgers from McDonald's, and I see him there, and he says, "Brian, I'm really hungry. I haven't eaten in 3 days. Barely had any water. Dude, man, I'm really sorry. I'll pray for you." And I go over here, and I eat my burgers. The result is not, therefore God doesn't love me because I've disobeyed. The result is if I don't give him my double cheeseburgers, it proves that God's love isn't in here. So the outward proves the inner, okay? And what needs to be true? That God's love abiding in me. And so what does it mean to abide in him? It's somehow connected to this idea of abiding in God's love. We're going to get to love in a second. I want to talk about this idea of abiding. A lot of times we think of abiding as sitting. It's passive. So I'm just going to abide in God's love. Love me. Love me. Love me. I'm loved. And so we've taken this whole concept of abiding, it's become a very passive thing. But the picture in the Bible of this word, it's a very active thing. It's a fighting thing. It's a hold on for dear life thing. It's a wrap your arms and your life around this thing and stay there. Do not be moved. In the face of oppression, in the face of persecution, when the whole world doesn't recognize that you have anything to do with God, when you're writing to people who are being persecuted and destroyed, like who John's writing to, in the midst of all of it, cling to this love. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The idea of love has become a very sentimental thing in our culture. What I mean by sentimental is it's become primarily this emotional, ooey-gooey feeling, which is why husbands can divorce their wives and say, I just don't love her anymore. That's not the biblical picture of love. In the Bible, love is covenantal. It locks you, it chains you to God, so that God's love for us is not that God kind of has warm, fuzzy feelings for you. It's that in Jesus, he has chained himself to you. And so what does it mean to abide in him? That this abiding in him will produce a lack of shame at his coming, a lack of shying away. What do I do? I abide in his love. And how do I abide in his love? He says, see it. Behold it. Look at it. Be stunned by it. Stand in awe of this love. This love that the Father, the one who spoke into existence all of the universe, that he showers on you, he has given to you, he has handed it to you and said, I love you. I love you because you're now called my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. The love of God is not some sentimental feeling. It is a covenantal fact. He sings over you to do you good. He calls you his son and his daughter. It is a love that keeps us, that sustains us. A love that cleanses us and purifies us. A love that changes us from the status of being his enemy to being his child. It's a love that cleanses us and pursues us. It's a love that chases after hearts that would run as fast as we could the other way, and yet he reaches out and takes hold of us and calls us his own. It is a love that changes us. It's a washing sort of love. A love that would kill his son to purchase you. A love that will go eternal lengths to call you his own. So how are we changed? How do we become what we will one day be? Stand in that love. Look at it. See what kind it is. Not some ooey-gooey feeling, but the kind of love that it is. And so you go to places like Ephesians 1 and you bask in the fact that from eternity he's loved you. You begin to read places like Romans 3, 21, through the rest of Romans if you want. You begin to bask and be stunned and see what kind of love this is. It's a kind of love that would put that would stand and bear the wrath that you deserve in your place. It's a kind of love that even though you didn't deserve it, he gives you the gift of faith and causes you to believe. It's a kind of love that takes hold of your heart and washes it and changes your desires. It's a kind of love that even though we are prone to wander over and over and over again, his hand keeps us. That's his love. This is how we abide. We stand in that love. We stand stunned by that love, amazed by that love, and it's amazing how it will free you. You won't have to be bent on justifying yourself and proving that you're somehow worth it. You're not, and he loves you still. You won't be bent on having to outdo the next guy or constantly thinking about yourself and how you can garner more and more love for yourself. He loves you with an infinite, eternal kind of love. Now you're free to just love and serve others. So how are we changed? We're not changed by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or working really, really hard at this thing or just trying as hard as we can to get God to love us. We're changed as we abide in this love. We stand in this love. We stare at this love. We wake up in the morning and remind ourselves of the stunning fact that God, through Jesus, has loved us. And that's why this isn't moralism. Because God's love comes first. It's not the result of your obedience. It's not the result of your transformation. It's the cause of it. And so tonight, like every other night, we end at this table with bread and with wine. And we come and we break this bread and we drink this wine, not just to go through some religious ceremony, but to be reminded again this week, God loves you. Your sins have been forgiven, they've been washed away, and they are being destroyed. And though right now you are not what you will one day be, you have incredible hope that one day you will be. Not just called a child of God, but you'll look like a child of God. And so my call to you tonight is to come to this table and bask in his love. We're going to celebrate communion. After we celebrate communion, we'll sing a few songs about God's love, about his greatness, and then there'll be people up here to pray for you. Sometimes hearing and knowing and receiving and basking and looking at the love of God, man, it happens best in community. It happens best as somebody else, man, lays hands on you and prays for you, or maybe just tells you, man, God loves you. So after the service, we're going to invite you to come and receive prayer if you want it. But abide in his love. A love that keeps you and saves you and sustains you and redeems you and washes you. And by abiding, be changed and do not shrink back at his coming, because the one who's coming is the one who loves you with an infinite, eternal kind of love. Let's pray. God, come. But this whole idea of love, it wouldn't just be kind of this emotional response for us, although it would contain emotion, that it wouldn't just be an intellectual category for us, although that it would grip our minds. But God, come by your Spirit and speak to us now through communion that you love us, that you've purchased us, that you've redeemed us, that you've given us a great hope, that our sins have been dealt with, that your wrath is no longer on us, that you are our Father, and you call us children, and you will make us children. So come. In the bread and the wine, speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.